Turn in your Bibles once again to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to begin our reading in verse 32, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, focusing on verses 32 to 35 this morning. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. Hear now the word of God. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Let's pray. Father, we bow once again, and we would simply ask that you would be pleased to open our hearts, open our eyes and our ears, that, Father, that we would understand these important lessons on faith, that, Father, even as we have sung, that faith would be the victory in our lives, that, Father, we would not be those who would look through the world with pessimistic glasses, thinking that all is lost, but, Father, we would truly recognize that it is through the faith of Jesus Christ that we overcome the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the football playoff season is here, and I know that's attracting a lot of attention on a part of people, and which means that the Super Bowl is only weeks away now. But it's interesting that nowadays, the anticipation for the Super Bowl commercials is almost as intense as it is for the actual Super Bowl game. They devote websites and everything now just to air, and you can vote for your favorite Super Bowl commercial. And actually, they are some of the funniest and some of the most effective commercials that have ever been made. But all year long, we're entertained by commercials, aren't we? Come on, admit it. You know that there's commercials that you would like to you enjoy seeing almost as much as your favorite TV shows. I have to tell you, I love the Gecko. He's one of my favorites. And when he's just walking down the street and talking about all what he does, I laugh. It's a funny commercial. But you know, the most successful ads of all times are those with famous personalities endorsing certain products. And just think of all the famous people over the years that we've seen selling things on TV. For years, it was the whoever won the decathlon made the Wheaties box. And everybody, every young boy, looked at this great athletic champion on the Wheaties box. But, you know, it's not just even famous actors and sports stars, but we've even seen famous politicians now, you know, once they leave office, endorsing products on television. You see, Madison Avenue has for a long time understood the value of a testimonial in selling a product or a service. You ever watch those infomercials on television, you know, on the home shopping networks and those things? After the product is demonstrated, you're prepared for a half hour of testimonials as how good the product is. And if they can get a big name to endorse it, then all the more better. The testimony of someone who has accomplished something is probably more compelling than any other. Every exercise book that comes out, and you know there's dozens of them, has before and after pictures to demonstrate that this particular program really works. Here's the proof. Look at the pictures. Here's before and here's afterward. Now, of course, this type of advertising is subject to distortion and even fraud, and the testimonial is only as good as the integrity of those who are involved. But what Madison Avenue has discovered is actually a biblical principle. The Bible frequently gives examples to us to encourage us, to compel us, to urge us on to be victorious in our Christian walk. The idea is that you are not alone in your struggles. No matter what struggle God has placed in your path, there have been others who have walked through this valley before you. So take heart, be of good courage, and then even follow the example of those who have gone on before you. That is exactly what we have been looking at and examining in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. The author is trying to encourage his Hebrew Christian brothers to stand firm in the faith, not to lapse back into the old types and the shadows. So he has shown us the superiority of Christ over all things, how Christ, there is nothing over which Christ is not Lord and over which he is not superior to. He has also shown us that faith is the essential ingredient in the Christian life. And to further encourage them and to prod them on, if you will, he gives all these examples in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And we've looked at several of these now over the last several weeks. And if you look at the whole list, remember there was Abel, there's Enoch, there's Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab. And the author has given us some detail about each of these men and women. And now he concludes his specific examples. And he begins his summation of this whole chapter. And he does so by mentioning others without giving specific examples other than just their name. Look at verse 32 of our text this morning. And what more shall I say, for time will fail me, if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets? Now, this first phrase is an interesting one. After all the previous examples, he says this, and what more shall I say? That's kind of a polite way of saying, you know, I've already said enough. By this statement, the author asserts that he has proved his point beyond a reasonable doubt, if I can use courtroom parlance. There is no longer any need to give more examples of the faith that works within the people of God. And yet it is intimated, and as we will see, there are many more examples to be had if it were necessary. You know, as I was coming to these verses in our previous study in the book of Hebrews, which was a number of years ago now, I found myself in a quandary. And I asked myself the question that, you know, should I continue in the same format? Because if you remember when I did this somewhat in-depth study of this chapter, I took each example and preached a single message on each example. And so when I came to this portion of Scripture, I said, I wonder if I should break out, you know, Gideon, Barak, Samson, because each one of them is worthy of a message of their faith all by itself. And certainly there's more than enough material to do that. And then I read John Owen's commentary on this verse. And Owen says this, "It is requisite prudence in the confirmation of important truths as to give them a full proof and demonstration, so not to multiply arguments and testimonies beyond what is necessary, which serves only to divert the mind from attending unto the truth itself to be confirmed." In other words, what he's saying, there's a time to stop. And so in that study, even I figured if in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit the author stopped individual commentary, that it would be prudent for me to follow suit. And then the author gives one of the reasons why he is stopping examples at this point. He said, because if he continued, time would fail him. If he expounded on everything, if he was to go through the scriptures and pick out everything, his point would be lost in midst of all the proof. You see, and so the principle is confirmed that even in the exposition of Scripture, there's a time to stop. There is such a principle as having too much, even of a good thing. There is a balance in the Christian life. And when the purpose is accomplished, it's time to stop. And so the author lists a few individuals by name, and then the catch-all phrase, and the prophets. And it's interesting, though, that most of the names that he gives us are from the period of the judges. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. And before we look at this list, I think it might just be helpful if we take a couple of minutes to address this period of the judges. Because it is a rather unique period in the history of the church. You see, the period of the judges stretches from the death of Joshua to the coronation of King Saul. It's described in the book of Judges, Ruth, and the beginning of 1 Samuel. And the period is summarized well by a verse in the beginning of the book of Judges, and then the very last verse in the book. Judges 2:10 says this, "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers," that's talking about the generation of Joshua, "and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel." And then the very last verse in the book of Judges, in chapter 21, verse 25, sums it up extremely well. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now, this period was certainly not one of the greatest in the history of Israel. In fact, in most cases, you find that it's some of its lowest points. And it followed a cycle. I took a course from Trinity Seminary from Dr. Thomas Rogers, and he expressed it extremely well. He called it a sin cycle. And he said the essence of the cycle is found in Judges 2, verses 11 to 23. We're not going to read those, but the essence of those verses, the cycle goes like this. Israel would forsake the commandments of God and fall into grave sin. They would serve Baal or some of the other gods of the Canaanites. And so then God would send judgment in the form of being oppressed or overrun by another nation. And then after being under oppression for a period of time, the people would cry out to God, and they would come to him, pleading with him and repenting of their sin. And so God would raise up a judge to deliver them. And during the lifetime of that judge, things would go fairly well. But as soon as that judge would die, they would fall back into sin, and sometimes even worse than before they had been delivered. And this is the pattern of the whole book of Judges. Sin, followed by oppression, followed by repentance, followed by deliverance, and then the sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance cycle all over again. And so let's look at the list of men that the author puts before us, for these are some of the men who were used by God in this particular period of time. Now, if we look at this list, we see that they had some things in common. First, they all had a special call of God upon their life. If you look at each story in Scripture, you will see that God put his hand on each one very specifically, although each one was not the same. Gideon was called by the angel of the Lord. Barak was called by the words of the prophetess Deborah. Samson, by direction of his parents, by an angel, and so forth. You'll see that each one had a particular call. But make no mistake that God was the one who called each of these men. Second, they were called in a time of specific need. There was a work of God that needed to be done. Third, there was a promise connected to the work they were called to do. In other words, if they had obeyed, there was a certain promise that God attached to their work. And then fourth, and getting to the point, each one believed the promise, obeyed the word of God, acted upon the command of God, and therefore is put before us in this 11th chapter as an example of biblical faith. Now remember again, what is the definition of faith? Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And the examples put forth in this chapter are all examples of those who believed the revelation of God's word to them. And these men were no different. They were men of faith. So the works they did were works of faith. And we see something interesting in Scripture, and even in the scriptural accounts of these men. We see them, warts and all, so to speak. The Bible doesn't candy coat or do revisionist history on their men and women. Almost each one of the men listed in these verses had a serious problem. Either they fell into great sin or great moral failure, or even a lapse in their faith. Look at some of these men. Gideon. Gideon needed several signs from God before he would obey the call to lead the people into battle. God had to do several signs to convince him. And then he made the ephah out of gold, which ultimately caused the people to sin in Judges 8:27. Barak, very interesting character, he wouldn't lead the people unless Deborah went with him. And she even admonishes him, and she says, you know, if I go out with you, the people are going to look and they're going to honor a woman instead of a man. And he says, that's okay, I won't go unless you go with me. And sure enough, in that great battle, not only does Deborah get the accolades, but the villain, Sisera, is not killed by a warrior. He's literally nailed by a woman named Jael. If you remember the story, she puts a tent peg and drives it right through his head, nails him to the ground. And she's given accolades in Scripture. And then Samson, self-centered, lustful, rebellious. He takes a wife from the Philistines, and then he has a running affair with a harlot. And then Jephthah makes one of the most foolish vows in all of Scripture. He vows to God that if he wins the battle, that he will sacrifice the first thing that comes out of his house when he gets home. And it turns out to be his daughter. And then he sacrifices her to keep his foolish vow. And then David, king of Israel, commits adultery, then murder to cover it up. These are the men who are put before us as men of faith. And as you'll see shortly, they did in fact accomplish some great things for the kingdom of God. So what are we to make of these examples? Even as we begin looking at these, well, let me just ask you the question. If you were trying to make a convincing argument, would these be the type of people that you choose? We always try to choose the best, those who are without blame, but yet look who the Bible puts forth. What are we to make of this? Well, I think there's a few lessons even before we get into the meat of the message. And the first one is this. It is not the dignity or the greatness of the individual that produces faith. It is the gift of faith that makes a person acceptable to God. Let me say that again. Because this is a crucial point, and I believe one of the main reasons why we see these names in chapter 11. It is not the dignity or the greatness of the individual that produces faith. It is the gift of faith that makes a person acceptable to God. You see, each of these men had great moral falls, yet their faith kept them useful in God's kingdom. That's a very important point. Second, true faith can save the greatest of sinners. There is no sin in defect of character or ethics that is beyond the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Third, that neither great sin nor the guilt of that sin should prevent you from being useful in God's kingdom. You know, far too often we hear of a Christian falling and then never being productive in God's kingdom again. Now, it is possible that a certain kind of sin may render you unfit for certain functions in the church, specifically elders. There's certain sins that if an elder commits, he's not fit to be an elder anymore. But that does not render that person unfit for any service in the kingdom. I don't care what you were in the past. I don't care what you are right now. If you are a Christian, if you repent, you can and must be useful in the kingdom of God. So let's look at what some of these men did. Verse 33 and following, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Now remember, these deeds are not just listed for the men who are listed above. They're just examples. This is a summary of deeds that have been performed in the kingdom of God by these men and the prophets. And it's important to note that each of these actions is very positive in nature. These are positive and, I use this word advisedly, successful actions. You know, in our last message in this series, which will be next week, we will see a change. And we're going to see what some of these men suffered for Christ. But for now, we're going to see, what some of the great accomplishments of these sinners saved by grace. Now remember, each of these was an action accomplished by faith. First, they conquered kingdoms. Joshua and David are the two that came to my mind right away. We have the history of these men and their exploits on the battlefield. Joshua came into the promised land and virtually vanquished every enemy in his path. When Joshua acted in obedience to the manual of occupation that God had given him, success was guaranteed. But when he disobeyed, the Israelites were defeated and taken advantage of. What was the key ingredient? Faith. Faith to the Word of God. Same is true of David. You know, Israel was probably at its greatest under the rule of David. And of course, there are others who subdued kingdoms as well, but it was always by acts of faith. The second thing put forth is they performed acts of righteousness. In other words, they brought about righteous behavior. You see, as these men acted in faith, they brought about righteousness in the land. And that occurred in several ways. They were God's instruments of justice. They executed God's laws in the land. And so evil was punished. Righteousness was exalted by these men. They taught moral righteousness as a rule for the individual as well as Israel as a nation. And so under the reign of these men, we saw that acts of righteousness were performed. And then it says they obtained promises. Now, be careful. Don't confuse this with the fact that they did not receive the main promise. Hebrews 11:13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. But each of these men received certain specific promises which pertain to their calling at their particular time in history. Joshua led the people into the promised land. Gideon obtained the promise of victory over the Midianites. And so forth and so forth. Each one of these people accomplished something that was promised to them. What's the main theme? We apprehend the promises of God through faith. They shut the mouth of lions. Now we have several examples of this in Scripture. Samson stopped the lions which attacked him. David, we're told as well, when he was a shepherd, prevented a lion from getting his sheep. But of course, the one that comes to mind most was Daniel, who by faith survived the night in the lion's den. And he specifically says that God had shut the mouths of the lions. Daniel 6, verse 22. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me. In other words, it was by faith that the lions' mouths were shut. Notice the next one. They quenched the power of fire. Now, of course, the one that comes to mind, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And for all you little ones who are VeggieTales fans, that would be Rack, Shack, and Benny. I happen to be a big VeggieTales fan myself. So, Daniel's three friends who were thrown into the furnace. Now notice the verse. It does not say that the fire was quenched. And I think that's interesting. Because, you know, fire can be quenched with water or other natural means, suffocating the fire. No, what the verse says is, it was the power of the fire that was quenched. And in the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three men came out of the furnace without so much as even the smell of smoke on their clothing. How can that be? It was brought about by faith. Do you remember their prayer? Do you remember what they said to the king? They believed that God would deliver them. But even if he didn't, their faith was strong. They were ready to die rather than to serve the idols and the foreign gods. You see, it was brought about by faith. And then it says they escaped the edge of the sword. Numerous times we find the servants of God pursued by their enemy and God's hand of protection remaining upon them. Saul was never able to catch and kill David, though he tried. Jezebel, try as she might, could never quite get her hands on Elijah. And it was by faith that these men escaped the edge of the sword. It says they became mighty in armies. Barak, as reluctant as he might have been, became a mighty warrior. Jephthah, as foolish and presumptuous as he was a mighty warrior in battle. Joshua, faithful Joshua, he led an army that caused the hearts of the Canaanites to melt. David, the crowds would proclaim that he slew his tens of thousands. You see, men of God, in their weaknesses, became mighty in their armies. Mighty generals who led their people to great victories for God. Then it says they put foreign armies to flight. Over and over again, when God's faithful went out to battle, the enemy was sent to retreat. Whether it was a large, well-equipped, and well-trained army, such as David commanded, or 300 men that Gideon commanded with torches and trumpets, the result was always the same. Faith in God, trusting in His Word, acting upon His revealed Word, resulted in victory. And then lastly, women received back their dead by resurrection. There are at least two incidences recorded for us in the Old Testament. Elijah raised the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17. And Elisha raised a Shunammite son in 2 Kings 4. And in each of these cases, it was the faith of the prophet that was the instrument of the mercy and power of God. Each of these men performed great acts of faith which accomplished much in the kingdom of God. But perhaps you noticed that I left one of these acts out, one of these phrases. And I did so on purpose, because it gets right to the heart of the message. From weakness, we're made strong. You see, this is an underlying theme for this whole list, isn't it? We have seen how these men were fraught with frailties. They are a very unlikely group of heroes. Let me quote Dr. Thomas Rogers again on the book of Judges. He says this: "There is an underlying theme running through the book of Judges. First, that no flesh shall glory in God's presence. Second, when God gives victory, he brings it to pass in such a way that the human instrumentality can in no way claim that it was his effort which brought success. Examining God's choices of individuals who became judges, we see that they are not a people one would normally expect to be champions of justice, experts in military strategy, or have the ability to rally others behind them for victory over occupying forces." You see, God delights in showing himself strong in difficult circumstances. There's a verse in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, and it says this: "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him." You see, so these examples are men with weaknesses and frailties who in the end demonstrate faith and accomplish all these things and more. Now, what is this lesson in here for us? Don't think for one moment that God chose you because you could do marvelous things for his kingdom. Let me say that again. Don't think for one moment that God chose you because you could do such marvelous things in his kingdom. That is the height of foolishness. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 26, and we'll read into chapter 2, he says this: "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are." For what purpose? Verse 29, "that no man should boast before God." Verse 30, "but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Even the Apostle Paul puts forth to the Corinthians this important point, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. This is the most crucial point for all of us to understand. We must not think too highly of ourselves, and we must recognize our weakness before him. We must know that there is nothing good in us to compel Jesus Christ to save us. But, with that being said, we must also recognize that God does use us frail creatures to do mighty works in his kingdom. God delights in using the weak to confound the strong. And that's the message of the text. All these men were sinners saved by grace, just like you and me, with great flaws and frailties and things that were wrong in their character. But God used them, even in their weaknesses, to do great things. And there's the encouragement for you and I. Don't look around and see people who are accomplishing things for the kingdom of God and say, you know what, if only I could be more like that person, then I too might be able to do something. But, I'm too weak. I don't have these great gifts. That is a lie from the pit of hell. God has called you with your weaknesses, with your character traits, into his kingdom. And he will show himself strong by using you to accomplish great and mighty things. One final example. No matter who you are, you can pray like Elijah. Look at James chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And listen specifically now, starting in verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, when I say that you can pray like Elijah, I don't mean you can go home and you can pray and that God's going to hold up the rain for 3.5 years. What I'm talking about is praying in like fashion to Elijah. You see, Elijah was a man of faith. You can possess great faith. And the scripture tells us it's the prayer of the righteous man that accomplishes much. James makes it clear that while Elijah may have been a prophet, he was a man with a nature just like you and I. And remember, Elijah was the one who ran from Jezebel and was whining to God in the cave. I'm the only one left. Please save me from Jezebel. After defeating 950 prophets of Baal, and God comes and rebukes him sternly. But though he had that momentary lapse, that didn't make him useless in the kingdom. His prayers were effective. You see, and no matter who you are, the very least that you can do, the beginning place, is you can become an effective prayer. You know, most of us have learned to be wary of a celebrity pushing a particular product because we recognize that he's getting big bucks to say what he does, and he may or may not be sincere. But the principle is still a valid one. And so the author of Hebrews puts forward many examples of men and women who have gone on before us. Men and women of great faith. Examples for us to look and to learn from. And we can learn both from their great faith and from their shortcomings. You know, the main lesson of this text is to make yourself useful in the kingdom of God. How do you do that? First, recognize and confess your weaknesses and sin. And then repent of that sin. And then by faith, be ready to do whatever God calls you to do. And then trust that whatever he calls you to do, he will equip you to do. And then don't look at the great obstacles in the way of success, because that's in the province of God. Remember, it was God that parted the Red Sea, not the Israelites. It was God who brought down the walls of Jericho, not the army. It was God who shut the mouth of the lion, not Daniel. It was God who raised those two little boys from the dead, not Elijah and Elisha. You see, the principle here is this. Leave the impossible things to God. Believe the word of God, and then act upon what is revealed in it. You see, God is not as concerned with your ability as he is with your availability. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and we have seen that faith, in fact, is the victory. It is a victory that overcomes the world. And so, Father, this morning, as we have looked at some of these great examples, we recognize that these men and women were just like us. They were sinners who were saved by your grace. They sinned, and at times they sinned greatly, but you accomplished much through them. May that be the prayer of our hearts. May we simply be available, that when you call and when you say, "Whom shall I send?" Father, may our answer be, "Here am I. Send me." We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.